Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, and the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We've been speaking to you the past few weeks from the first part of this 12th chapter, the race, the course that is set before us to run. Now, in the running of a race, it is expected you get somewhere. If you have a course, it is expected that it passes some things and it arrives somewhere. The topic this morning, and will continue to be the topic next Lord's Day, and probably the next Lord's Day, will be under these three words, we have come. I think it is eminently, wonderfully, providentially, divinely providentially appropriate in view of the ministry we had in the past couple of weeks. We have come. What before us in this passage, what is before us is the great and final summary of this book. I know of no other book in the New Testament which so consistently, persistently, without deviating, chasing any rabbits at all, consistently hangs on to the central purpose and theme, which is one, just one. I don't know of any that the theme is more clearly outlined, underscored, vivid than the theme of the book of Hebrews, the purpose of it. And it continues, and this is what the summary is all about. When we get down to the 13th chapter, he touches on some general things. But through this, it is persistently, without deviation, this one theme, that is the warning against apostasy of going back to Judaism. An urging, a plea, an entreaty, an argument, a polemic that sets forth the new covenant as superior to the old covenant. Everything is better. Everything is ahead. Nothing back there behind us. Now the method in the epistle is comparing the abolished old covenant with the new covenant. That which has been abolished, comparing it to that which has been brought in. And he uses a number of key words and phrases that we will be coming back to again a little further. Probably the most principal, the most repetitious one is the word better. We spent a little bit of time talking about that from chapter 11, verse 40. God having provided something better for us. And the text before us also embraces this in verse 24, where he says, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Begins with how much better the Son is than the angels. How much better that which spoken in times past by the fathers to the prophets. How much better it is to be spoken to these last days through his sons. Speaks of a better hope, a better testament, a better covenant, better promises, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, better than that of Abel. And so we find that theme running all the way through, and we're going to see it surface in this great and final summary of the book. Now another key word and phrase that occurs to us is then. What you had then. What existed then. What was then. And it is contrasted to what is now, and the only thing that is left now, that which was then, which is no more, and you need not go back and look for it, it's not there anymore, and this which is now, and the only hope and the only expectation. Another phrase and method he uses, the word if, in the term of since, not as a possibility. If this happened, if this was so, how much more, therefore, may this be true? And so those are the things that he uses to set forth this continuous entreaty that we find all the way through the New Covenant, that we are urged to forget that which is behind, not to turn back with that which is behind, which is in the Old Covenant. It's done away with. It's abolished. We dare not go back over there and pick that thing up again. But to set our faces steadfastly forward toward what this is before us, which is better and the only thing for us. And then he brings up this summary which we just read. Now the first part of it is, tells us about where the Old Covenant Hebrews had come to. And he said, this is not where we have come. Now, there are some things that we came to, but are not what we have come to. Things have come, but have passed. And we have not, our coming has not been to those things. Our coming is to something else beyond that and ahead. But what we have here, when he first speaks, is that which the Old Covenant Hebrews came to, and they came no further than this. But they came to this, and that's not nothing. We must not disparage it and make it as if it was worthless and useless and nothing. God brought them to this. These things, therefore, which he says, ye are not come, he's pointing out what the Old Covenant Hebrews did come to. Now, in order to properly appreciate what they came to, we must appreciate where they'd been. And all of this tells us something. Once again, I never get tired of reiterating it and repeating it and reminding you that these things that happened to those Old Covenant Hebrews were written, happened as types and symbols and examples and figures for us, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these were all types of spiritual realities. And so we see that the Hebrews had been in Egypt. That's where everything started. I have called my son out of Egypt, God says. That's where he got them from. They were in Egypt. And Egypt, of course, is a type of the world. They were there as bondage. bondservants, in bondage to the world. They were not free. They were locked in. They were bound. They were in Egypt. They were not free people. And in Egypt, while they were still in Egypt, they saw God's judgment on Egypt. They experienced the hardship, the terrible toil, the bondage, the intolerable burdens that were increased and put upon them more and more. They also saw God's displeasure with Egypt. He was angry with Egypt. And he visited plagues upon Egypt. There were the plagues of the river turning into blood, and the frogs, and the stench, and the lice, and the hail, and the death, and the darkness. And all of these are types of God's temporal evidences, displays of his displeasure with the world. This whole world lies in evil and wickedness, and God is continually demonstrating to us that he's not happy with it. They saw all of that. They saw God's judgment visited upon Egypt in these plagues. That's where they'd been. They also saw God's deliverance accomplished in the death of the firstborn. None of that could deliver them. The diplomacy of Moses and Aaron, the miracles, the judgments, the hardships, none of that was effectual to deliver them. But they also saw the Hebrew Passover, the death of the firstborn, and the accomplishment of their deliverance had been effected by God. They saw that. They had also seen the demonstration of God's love and power. He says that all may know that I do make a distinction, I make a difference, I put a difference between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. That God had exhibited his prerogative, and not only his prerogative, but his determination and his execution to love a people he had chosen for his own name, to love them to the extent of the destruction of another people that he might deliver them. I have loved you, therefore I will give people for thy life. I gave Egypt and Ethiopia for you. They saw that. They saw God's deliverance of them. They saw the Hebrew Passover and all of God's judgment and the firstborn in Egypt. Every one of them died. And against the household of the Hebrews, not a dog dared bark. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you stop the dogs from barking at God's people, you can't get much more complete than that. They had seen all of that. And then God brought them across the Red Sea on dry land. And right after he brought them across, he drowned the Egyptians in the midst of the land. They saw God's love, his mighty power, his particular redemption. They saw him do that. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw God feed them where there was nothing to eat. Yes, God can set a table in the wilderness. Well, you know, this is pretty good. This man, he'll do all right, but could God give us any meat to eat? Yes, he even did that. Yeah, but is there any water? Look here, we're going to die out here. But God brought them water out of the rock. They saw all of that. That's where they had been. That's where they had traveled. But in spite of all of that, they are now out of Egypt. God's deliverance has been accomplished. Nevertheless, Egypt is not yet out of them. They are not yet out of Egypt in their heart. They were in their bodies, but their soul was still longing for Egypt, for its melons and cucumbers and onions and leeks and garlics and fish. They still had the idolatry in their heart. It was still there in them. That's where they were. They had not yet gotten Egypt out of their heart, they were still rebellious. They did not love God. They did not know God. They did not even fear God. Can you imagine that? They're murmuring and they're complaining right in the presence of Almighty God and seeing the fire every night and the cloud every morning and standing there looking at that, murmuring and bellyaching and railing against God. They did not know God. They did not love Him. They still loved Egypt. This is where they were and where they had been before they came to Mount Sinai. They camped in the wilderness of Sinai with that great, awesome mountain before them. And that's where we found them when we read the responsive reading this morning. They came to the law covenant. The law covenant. Now the law covenant is something that happened in time to teach us something. God made a covenant with Adam in the beginning, the garden, which was an eternal covenant that has never been changed. That covenant is also renewed and brought into being and brought into its reality and fulfillment in the new covenant, which the Bible said was given to us a long time before that old covenant. But is this law covenant that is typified by this mountain? He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. But when he said Mount Sinai, their coming to that mountain means they came to that particular covenant that mountain typified, and whose conditions were written in those tables of stone, conditions of blessings and conditions of cursings if it had been broken and disobeyed. So I want to talk to you a little bit now about that law covenant, which is typified by Mount Sinai, that the Bible says is not where we have come, but it's where the old covenant Hebrews had come. This covenant was entirely a temporal covenant. That is, it had to do with earthly things. And that's quite understandable because these were earthly people. They were not spiritual people. They were not at that time even God-fearing people. They did not speak or think in things eternal. Their minds and thoughts were fixed strictly upon things on this earth. And it is all that they could comprehend. Therefore, that the covenant that they were brought to, and that they came to, was something that was set before the natural senses, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feelings, the natural carnal mind, these things. He says, for instance, you are not come to the mountain that might be touched. That's where they came to. They came to a literal mountain that you could come up and put your hand on it and feel of it. Had to do with the hands. Mortal hands. The hands of men. That's the covenant they came to. It was something there that could be heard with a natural ear. They heard that thunder. They heard that trumpet. They heard a voice from heaven. Now the Bible says that's not where we've come, but that's where they came. Isn't that something? Here was a literal mountain. You're talking about something set before your eyes that you want to see, that you want to feel, you want to touch, like Thomas. I want to see with my eyes. I want to touch. I want to feel with my hands. Well, they were there. And they heard that trumpet, and nobody was tooting a horn. That trumpet came from heaven. They heard a voice. Yeah, literally, he wasn't speaking in English. Wasn't Yiddish, but whatever tongue it was. They heard it and understood it. It was a voice that they heard in their own tongue and their language, and they understood that voice. But they heard it with a natural ear. They saw the fire. They saw the smoke. They saw those terrible, frightening flashes of lightning. What a terrible sight that must have been seen. But all of these, once again, is typified by this earthly covenant. I want you to contrast that now with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see the contrast there? What they came to was a literal mountain that could be touched. One that could be seen with the natural eyes. What they heard was something that you could hear with the natural ear. And all the things that they heard and they saw are things that could be comprehended and understood with a natural man. The Spirit is unnecessary. Just a mortal, carnal, fleshy man. That's what they came to. That's all they saw. That's all they had. Now, it was awesome. It was fearful. They were all trembling. Now, not only that, but this law covenant, its penalties as well as its blessings were earthy. They were temporal. They were sensual. What did they get for their obedience? Well, their crops brought forth good. Their cows, their cattle, their sheep were plentiful. They had lots of lambs, lots of calves. Their enemies were at peace with them. They got the rain in their due season. The bugs didn't eat up their crops. And they got along good. They lived to be a good old age, and they were at peace. And everything was all right in the land, the country, the nation on this earth was nice. Good place to live. If they disobeyed, what did they have? They had temporal judgments. That is, their cows would not calve. Their crops would fail. The locusts and the bugs and the worms would eat everything up. And they'd get into fights. Their enemies would come up against them. And their wives and husbands would be unfaithful to one another. And their children would be disobedient. And they had a bad place to live. And wickedness without the nation. And it's just a bad place to live. And all of these, dear friends, are temporal things. And related to that old covenant. That old temporal covenant. That's what they came to. And I must say before you, it says before us, that ain't what we're looking for. That is not where we have come. We've been by there, but we have not come to that. Well, what did they see in this? What did they see? They saw some things with their eyes. They heard some things with their ears. Some things entered into their hearts and their minds. What was it that they saw? Well, they saw the awful, fearful, righteous judgment of God. It typified in the fire here, this mountain, the whole mountain ablaze, the fire. Now, some of you have seen, most of you, I imagine, have seen some mountains. We ain't got no mountains in Louisiana. There really isn't much mountains in Arkansas. But you go out to those Rockies, dear folks, there's some mountains out there. And they are awesome. Just to look at that thing sitting there still with nothing but snow and ice on it and the trees. Think about what a sight that would be if that thing, whole thing, caught fire. And such a fire, the whole mountain covered with blackness and darkness and smoke. And all around the thing you had this thundering, these explosive, crashing claps of thunder. You know they hit around here at these trees sometimes, make you jump out of your skin. And the lightning flashing everywhere. And not enough, but suddenly above all of that racket, all of that noise, all of this thunder. stopped. It never ceased. That blast of that trumpet. And we hear it, it lasts a little while, the note lasts, and it's going on, but that never stopped. It got louder and louder and louder and louder. And with each minute and each hour, it terror increased. And there was no way you could run from it. You couldn't hide from it. It's inescapable. You could put your hands over your ears, but it penetrated it. And then in the midst of all of that, the voice from heaven. Above all of that, the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet. God's voice speaking from heaven. That's what they saw. That's what they heard. The fire, the blackness, the darkness, the fear, the trembling, the storm, the tempest, the tumult, the unrest. Nobody's going to sleep on that. Nobody is going to rest peacefully with all of that happening going before their eyes. I mean, if you've got eyes, if you've got ears, if you can think at all, you're not a complete fool, dear friend. This will wake you up. So what did they saw? What did they see? They saw the awful, fearful, righteous judgment of God. The trumpet, the words, their feelings, their reception of that brought forth, yes, alarm. Oh, yes, they were alarmed. They were frightened. Now the preacher got a little disturbed because nobody was alarmed the other night. He was a little upset about that. Why are folks alarmed? Well, the Bible tells us that's not where we have come to. Now some folks are yet going to come there, and I'm going to get to there a little bit further. But that's not where we have come to. But yes, that's exactly what Mount Sinai is for. To alarm folks. The holy and righteous demands of Almighty God condemning them in their sins. Why should people fear God? Why should they tremble in His presence? Why should they be alarmed? Why should they be brought into a state of unrest? Why should they be upset? Dear friends, under that is an inescapable condemnation. The Bible tells about a time when He will shake not only earth but heaven. And at that time, the Bible says the kings of the earth, every high man and low man, will once again cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne. Well, that's a little bit of what they had come to there, dear friend. Let me tell you this, you're going to have to come by Mount Sinai somewhere, sometime. Sooner or later, they came there. Unrelenting, continuous. They couldn't escape it. They couldn't run far enough to get away from it. They couldn't stop their ears. They couldn't block it from their minds. There was no escaping it whatsoever. They saw. They heard. What came before them was merciless. Merciless holiness. A God who was utterly unapproachable. Nobody wanted to come near Him. And if they had come near Him, long time before they got anywhere near Him, they'd have been put to death. Death for even attempting to come near. Now you contrast that to the New Covenant. Let us draw near unto God. Let us not draw back. Oh, this is not where they'd come. God forbade them to come near. And if there had been anyone who wanted to, they couldn't get in here. It's impossible to come near Him. Someone said, maybe it was Brother Robert said something about hell, the essence of hell. being the total absence of God, totally shut apart from righteousness, holiness, and purity, utterly alienated from our Creator. They couldn't get near to God. The only one they could get anywhere near to was Moses, just a man. God kept them afar off. They had, and they only had, a fallible man as a mediator who could not reconcile them or bring them near. I wanted us to read that in our responsive reading, and we did. Let me go back and read it to you again and refresh your thoughts on that. From Exodus 20 and 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashings, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off, and they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Oh, isn't it pitiful that so many people are still standing out there and looking for a Moses, crying for a man to mediate between them and God, a fallible, mortal, flesh and blood man, a priest, some other mediator than God himself? I don't want nothing to do with God. Give me a priest. Give me a man. Give me somebody to stand in his place and stand between us. Someone else to keep me from God. Fallible man. And this man, as of all men, cannot reconcile them or bring them near. And they could never come near to God. Now, dear friends, isn't that pitiful? This was what those Hebrew apostates were trying to do. They're trying to get back to that mountain. Isn't that ridiculous? They wanted to get back to Mount Sinai. Who would want to go back to that? The only persons who could possibly want to go back to that are those who've never been to where we have come. Otherwise, who would possibly want to go back to that? None. None. And yet we find preachers. We find ministry, which is constantly trying to bring God's people, God's redeemed, reconciled, justified people, back to Mount Sinai. Now, dear folks, there's folks need to get there. Because we, that is, and when I use the word term we, I use it in the qualified sense, we who are God's children, we are who've been justified as believers, we all came by there. We have come. That is, everywhere the Hebrew, Old Covenant Hebrew people have been, we've been there. We started the same place and followed the same route. Even right now, all of us have run a portion, a course of our course. A journey is behind us, Brother Cooper, as well as in front of us. Young people, we have some history. We've been through some things. There are things ahead, but we have been through some things. We have come a place. Well, we've been to Egypt, haven't we? And what happened in Egypt? What's the thing? That's the world. We were slaves to the world. We were in bondage to sin. And in our bondage and in our slavery to the world, we began to witness God's evident displeasure with this world. Not just the United States of America. I don't think he's any happier with Japan or Britain or Wales or Scotland or Russia or China or any other place. The Bible says the whole creation groans and suffers under the displeasure, the anger, the wrath of God. Yes, We see the plagues, the darkness, the hail, the frogs, the stench, the death. It's visited on this Egypt, dear friends, and it's going to keep on being visited on this Egypt. God's going to have you in good shape to get plumb out of here by the time he gets you out. You ain't going to leave this world begging and wringing your hands and say, oh, boy, oh, some more of it. No, no, you'll have your belly full of it plenty. Amen. Yes, we've been in Egypt. We've been there. We've had our part of it. We've had our fill of it. And we have also been witness of his amazing love and grace and kindness, his goodness. Those of us who know something of grace, dear friends, have witnessed something of his divine power. Otherwise, we wouldn't be believers. Otherwise, we'd have no faith. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe in the grace of God that we believe. We have seen his arm bared in our own salvation, as well as that of others. We've seen testimony of that. All of that has happened. And we came to Mount Sinai. Yes, we did. Hear me carefully, dear friend. That old mountain is still there. Literally. She's still there. And that which Mount Sinai typified is still there, in so much as God's revelation of his will and of himself in his law. The covenant has been abolished. But Mount Sinai is there. We have been by Mount Sinai. You see, it has to still be there. It hasn't been abolished. Never will be abolished as long as there are new batches coming up from Egypt, trying to shake off the rags of Egyptian bondage with their hearts still full of idolatry and worldly lust and rebellion against God and ignorance and selfishness, knowing nothing of God when they come to Mount Sinai. And before we come to Sinai, any of us, man, woman, boy, or girl, any living, rational creature, before that person comes to Mount Sinai, we are nothing but stupid, irreverent, profane fools. Nothing more than brute beasts. It is the fear and awe of God that is the first beginnings of wisdom and of light and of life. We learned that at Sinai. See, Sinai still does something for us. What did it do for us? What is its gain? What is the purpose of Mount Sinai? Well, it has the same purpose for us and for others who are going to come along in their course, in our footsteps, the same purpose as it did for the Hebrews. It is to set before, as it did, set before our eyes the reverence, the awe, and the fear of God. I want you to know, dear friend, the central thought, the thing that gripped everybody's mind, the thing that laid hold on their souls and innermost beings, wasn't so much what God said, but it was God. Because what he said simply impressed upon their souls and their minds who God was, this great, awesome, holy God. The unbending rectitude of his holy law. Hear, fools, irreverent, profane people, joke and sneer and snigger about their sin. They talk about white lies. They make adultery and unfaithfulness is something, you know, everybody does that. They talk about latitude and living freely, you know, and no restraint. But when you come to God's law and the revelation of God, dear friend, none of that bends. None of that compromises. None of that passes away. The unbending, rigid rectitude of God's holy law. I'm talking about Sinai, folks. I'm not talking about grace. I'm not talking about new covenant. I'm not talking about redemption. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about Sinai. Now, dear friends, all of this, though it has no grace, nor has no salvation in it, it is all absolutely necessary, and there will not be any redemption without it. They saw God. They saw His unbending rectitude. They saw His justice, His righteousness. And in that was set before us our utter sinfulness, our utter unworthiness. I want you to know, dear friends, when you see God and His righteousness and holiness and yourself, the furthest thing from your mind is any illusions or thoughts about your human rights, about your inalienable desserts, what you ought to have and what you got coming to you. All you see is utter unworthiness. That is, not only that, but that unbridgeable gap, that distance from God. How far away from God. How often we see that metaphor employed. Without God, and far, far off. The reason we've got so much silly, irreverent, stupid, frivolous, frothy, quote, happy, jolly, fun Christianity today, folks, never been to Mount Sinai. When you try to get people to accept Jesus and join the church and become a Christian and they know nothing of God, dear friends, that's all you have. You, they've never seen holiness, they've never seen righteousness. They don't have a clue who God is. They're still Esau's, lusting after their pottage. Yes, oh, we still need that awesome mountain. Absolutely necessary. I also saw in that their utter inability to change ourselves, to deliver ourselves, to come near or to bear His presence or His word. No wonder the average church congregation nowadays won't stand for the word of God. They don't know God. They can't take much of it. We've talked a lot in the past few days since the meeting at Alpine about the things not now like they always have been, because I've known that, we've known it for some time. In the 40 years I've been preaching, I've seen lots of change. We had meetings often go 2-week meetings, sometimes 3 weeks or longer. We used to have protracted meetings that start at the end of the harvest and last until it got too cold. Come anymore. Regular. Oh, they get shorter and shorter. Weekend meetings, one-day meetings. I can't tolerate this word of God. Oh, but this is what we saw. They couldn't bear God or His presence. That's absolutely necessary to know God, know His righteousness, know His holiness, know our sin, know our need of Him. But that's all Mount Sinai can do. Now, dear friend, if you stuck there, you still lost. You still trembling. You still fearful. You're in a little better shape than folks never been there, but you're still not saved. Sinai can't save you. Can't help you. It cannot erase our sins. That law cannot do that. It cannot deliver us from sin and make us holy. It can only tell us what holiness is and what sin is. But it cannot do that for us. It cannot bring us near to God. It can only make us know our distance from Him. It cannot quiet our conscience. It cannot bring us into joy and peace and rest. Don't ever be guilty of berating the saints because they got peace and joy and rest. Now, if you don't have it, and you're trying to stir somebody up and disturb somebody else, fine, maybe that needs to be so. But don't look down your nose and judge the saints because they got joy, peace, and rest. You can't take that away from them. They got it. Sinai, I can't do that. We're going to have to come to another mountain for that. I know there are people, maybe some here hadn't been to Sinai yet. And maybe there are some here who, that's far as you come. And you haven't got place that past that awful mountain yet. And your conscience is not yet at peace. And the storm, and the thunder, and the lightning, and the fire, and the blackness still around you, and you're still trembling in fear. Well, you're going to have to come to something better. For that, we're going to have to come to Jesus. I know what He says down here, that's last. Where we come. Verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. But when we come to Jesus, we will have come to God. Outside, yeah, I couldn't get anywhere near Him. But oh folk, we've come to God, our Creator. I can appreciate the lamentation of our sweet sister. I know it's true also of you. You were faced with it. They've come to the church, to the general assembly of the firstborn, the names written in heaven. This is where we come. Oftentimes, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But this is where we have come, dear friends. The world doesn't know anything about it. How unthinkable it should be that you would ever even entertain the thought, perish the suggestion, that we could leave this mountain, go back to the other. Cast away our hope. No, we're not, dear friends. We're not ever going to leave this one. It's not a temporal thing. Not a passing thing. This is our objective. This is our home. This is our rest. Shall we stand?